Any of you having a matter against another, notice how he phrases that. Dare any of you. That's a strong language there. Having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Do you not know the saints shall judge the world? And we'll come back to this. I want to look at this a little more. The saints shall judge the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, more strong language, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not, and this is actually going to be the main part of our passage, though, verses 9 through 11. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. As I was thinking about this passage, I don't know if you guys are like me at all, but you know, a verse from Scripture will be ringing in my head, so to speak, but I can't remember exactly where it is. And so I look it up, and this is a passage that the Lord laid on my heart this week. It just kept playing over in my mind is, and such were some of you. And I knew that the verses that led up to that, but this, and such were some of you. And so as I began to prepare this message for Sunday school this morning, I originally was going to look at verses just 9 through 11. And of course, it's always good to look at things in their context, and I'm glad I did, because there's so much here that pertains more than just these three verses. It begins in verse 1, really. That's all a complete thought. Verses 9 through 11 are not separate from the first verses of this chapter. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and the world shall be judged by you, and you are unworthy, and ye are unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? As we consider this, And I was thinking, of course, what first came to my mind is, when are the saints going to judge the world? If we die in this life, if you think about it, if we die in this life, at what point are we going to judge the world as saints? It doesn't say that we'll have offices in heaven and we'll judge one another up there. And so what comes to mind when, we'll have this a little bit more open format. Now, if you go back, what was interesting, and you're right, if you go back and read some of the older writers, they didn't believe the same as we do concerning eschatology, you know, the study of end times. And it was really confusing. This passage is really confusing for them. If you don't believe in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus and that the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints from heaven to execute judgment on all the earth, and then he's going to set up his literal earthly reign, then this passage really doesn't make much sense, does it? Mm-hmm. But we as saints, at some point in the future, we're going to judge the world. That's what this passage says. And so where else could it possibly tell us that? Well, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Just like we're to have a function as Christians in this world, especially in the church, we all have a role. We're all part of the body of Christ in a local church. Well, you know, in the millennial reign of Christ, we're also going to have jobs. We're going to have tasks. However the Lord delegates that out, that's up to him. But we're going to be busy. And so if you look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And I believe that's a literal 1,000 years. Amen. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And here we go. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Yeah. We'll stop reading there. And so what you see in this passage is, I believe, a variation of the saints of God, different types of saints of God down through time. We see first, we see the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. That could be in the past. There's been people who have been being beheaded and executed down through time. But it is also speaking of those who have not, who will be in the tribulation, because it says, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they shall live and reign, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And so we see that the saints of God who come from heaven, those who also were killed during the tribulation, are going to have been raised from the dead, and they are going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so we get a little glimpse into that. That's not the main part of our passage, but when we look at this, Paul is, I believe, referring to this fact in these first two verses. And so he begins by saying, know you not that you shall judge the world, and you are unworthy to take care of matters within your own church? And so, and if you have then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge which are least esteemed in the church. As I was reading this, I just want to point this out. He says, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. What would normal tendency be is that we would just set the pastor, the deacons, and they would be the ones that judge and dictate. But he says, and that could easily turn into abuse. But he says, let those who are least esteemed be set to judge. And he says, I speak to your shame, it is so. Is there not a wise man among you? There should be able to be people in the church who we can count on, who we can go to for advice and for wisdom, and to be able to do this. What's sad about this whole passage, I don't want to spend very much time on it, but this beginning of this is how it is that brother was going to brother, going to law with brother. They are having civil disagreement or civil issues. You know how in our day we're so quick to file lawsuits on everybody for every little thing. Well, in the church in Corinth, there was things that were coming up within the church. Maybe people had done business dealings or whatever. But somehow they were committing wrongs of various sorts against another person in the church. And these people would be so upset that instead of dealing with things and handling things in-house, so to speak, they're going out to the local prosecutor or whatever you would have it, the civil courts to handle their civil disagreements in that way. And he says it's to their shame, first off, that they would even be doing this to each other.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
That's really,
yes.
It's bad enough that you're going to go out there and go to the world to be judged one of another. But what's even worse is that you're doing it in the first place. And he mentions, yeah. I believe that's referring to this here when he says in verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. I believe that is period. Whether it's in-house or out there, you guys are defrauding each other. First off, that's where the problem is, right? And he says, why do you not rather take wrong? If someone did you wrong, deal with it. It's like we were talking about this morning. Overcome evil with good.
Amen.
He did you wrong?
Yes.
Do him better. Not take vengeance, but do him better. But if you do feel like it's something you can't resolve, You need to take it to the church. Or to it should be able to be handled within the church. And so, but the main thing is, why can't you forgive and move on? And so he says in verse 8, nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. That's the first thing, is that you're defrauding your brethren. And then what got me to thinking about this is the very next verse is verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I was thinking, why is this statement injected here? And then this following statement here, let's go ahead and read these three verses again. This is our main passage. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Why does he put this in here to let us know that these people who do these things, who are identified by these lifestyles, are not going to enter the kingdom of God? When he's talking about brethren defrauding brethren and taking things to law. Well, it's because the judges, I believe, and we'll look at this a little more, but the judges and the people that they're going to determine what happens between two Christian brothers are, first off, not even going to inherit the kingdom of God. And they're all a bunch of immoral reprobates. Yeah. They know nothing about our way of life. They know nothing of being heavenly minded. And that's what he's really getting at here. And so what I wanted to do is first, as we consider why this statement is injected here, consider these few things. Do the judges or counselors of this world, and I use counselors because we also like to go to psychiatrists, or psychologists, and we like to have all these other people try to fix our problems, maybe that we're having with each other, and they know nothing also about our way of life and how it is that we think. Do judges or counselors of this world understand that people really can change? I was thinking about this concerning the criminal justice system and so forth. Probation officers, parole officers, police officers, judges, the way they hand out sentences. Most of that crowd does not believe that a person can really change. That if God were to get a hold of their life, I know firsthand experience being on all different sides of it, they don't believe that people really change. And is that really who the kind of people that we want to be going to help determine what is best for us? And they believe once you are what you are, that's it. Mm-hmm. And then you just have to modify behavior. So they don't think about things the way that we do. Do judges or counselors of this world believe that immorality is genetic? A lot of what Paul addresses here is immoral people. They do believe that immorality is genetic. Circumstances cause a lot of it, but people are born a certain way and so forth. We don't. We don't believe that way. Do judges or counselors of this world believe that a man is basically good and that circumstances are the cause of behavior? Yeah. That's what a lot of people believe. Yes. Until people prove otherwise, people are basically good.
Yes.
Why would you go to them for advice?
Yes.
Why would you want those kind of people determining judgments between you? They don't think about things like we do. Because once we were saved, we ended up realizing, we started believing in something called total depravity, right?
Yes.
And
right.
We are not shocked when children lie.
Yes.
We are not shocked when children steal, when they cheat in school, when they beat up each other and bully each other and do all those things. We're not shocked when it's sad, but we're not shocked when kids shoot up schools. We're not shocked when kids resist authority. Because kids are totally depraved. And until they're born again, until God gets a hold of them, they are what they are.
Yes.
And so the counselors and judges of this world, even starting at a young age, when they're advising people and making decisions, life-changing decisions, they don't view or think of things the way that we do at all, do they? The judges and counselors of the U.S. believe that there's one punishment for every crime. When you do actually commit a crime, there's one punishment. You know what it is? Throw you in jail.
Oh.
It's one punishment fits all crime. It doesn't matter. I could get into a whole list. It doesn't matter if it's drug possession. It doesn't matter if it's rape. It doesn't matter if it's murder. It doesn't. And murder, don't have capital punishment for any of this stuff. You know, just one punishment fits it all. It's just a matter of length of time. That's all. Drug possession, year or two. Murder, life without parole. But it's all just throw someone in a cell.
Yeah.
Right? That's not the word, the way the Bible is. Right? In the Word of God, we actually believe in stuff called restitution.
Yes, right.
Right? When it comes to a lot of different things, we're all here fairly familiar with the law of the Old Testament. And when there wasn't one punishment fits all crime, was there? And so the judges and the people of this world don't understand and think about things the way that we do. And so here we come. We see what he says about in verses 1 through 8 about defrauding our brethren and then going to the judges of this world and so forth. And then we come to this passage here where it says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." It's a pretty bold statement here. Be not deceived. And what I want to do, as I mentioned, I originally prepared this as a Sunday school lesson. So I want to go through each one of these types of lifestyles or identifying characteristics of people. These aren't people that, for example, fornicate once or fall into sin. These are people, this is their way of life, okay? But it talks about thieves. This is people who are thieves. It's not that they ever stole. They stole a couple times. And so I want to go down through, and I actually learned a lot. I want to look at the Greek word, what I did for each one of these things. As we go down through, I look at the Greek word and then the current definition of this word also. And what I found is, keep in mind that Paul is addressing who the judges of this world really are. They're the lost,
yes,
the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you keep that in mind as we go through this list, because one of the reasons I really began to delve into it is there's other passages that deal with who's not going to inherit the kingdom of God or who's going to have their place in the lake of fire. And the list is different. Why are there different lists of who will and won't go to heaven or who's going to go to hell? The reason this is actually a fairly short list, and the reason this is a fairly short list is this deals specifically with the types of people who are in these positions of authority who we go to for expert wisdom. He said in this passage, "Is there not anybody among you in the church that has wisdom?" It's a dangerous thing when the people of the church start going to the world for wisdom, because this is who these people are, and Paul really gets into who these people are. So the first one here was actually a surprise to me as to what it is. You know, because this, our Bible is a translation, it's sometimes good to, I'm not big on this, I don't do this all the time, but it's good to go and see what it said in the Greek, right? Because not every time it says a particular thing, does it mean the same thing? And a lot of times we can determine what a passage is saying based on the context. But in this, it's a list. And so, but what I found was in this very first one, fornicators, you might think, well, I know what that, we all know what a fornicator is. This is a little bit different, okay? The Greek word for this is pornos,
okay,
which is to sell. It also refers to a male prostitute, and then also refers to debauchery. And then the following definition is a fornicator or a whoremonger. But the first, it's only meant, this translation or this Greek word was actually only used four times in the KJV. Now, we know fornicator is used a lot, or fornication and so forth is used a lot. But this particular one is more referring to what we call prostitution, or selling oneself in this way. Now, we know the original Greek word here is pornos, which we also know of another word called pornography and so forth. It's all about money. It's all about entertainment. And it goes down a whole different road. And so, and then, of course, we know what the current definition of this is, which is voluntary sexual relations between two unmarried people or between two people not married to each other, which is adultery. And so this list, by the way, is something that everybody should be familiar with, what God feels, what God thinks about these things. And it doesn't matter whether you're 10 to 80.
Yeah.
These are the facts of life. This is what God thinks about these things. And so keep this in mind, though. Corinth was known, one of the things that Corinth was known for, even in its religion, was the hundreds of prostitutes that were in its city. And he's writing to the church in Corinth. And is just by way of their very religion, there were hundreds of prostitutes that were in the temple. It was a way of life. These people that he's writing to were saved out of this. When they were going to, it's almost like if this church would have been started in Las Vegas. That's how bad Corinth was. And so he's just writing and telling them, this is how it is. And so these people that you're going to judge matters between two brethren in the church are people who engage in this prostitution that is going on in our city. And do you really want to go to them for your advice? Well, you might think, well, that's Corinth. But how many political and public figures have been involved publicly in all this? There's always a scandal. Yeah. There was with our current president not very long ago. There was with another president before that. And immorality is just commonplace. It's just the way it is in our society. And the next one is nor idolaters. This is pretty straightforward. The Greek word for this is idolatres, which is an image or an image worshiper. The definition here is pretty straightforward. Well, what they had in Corinth was idolatry. It was an idolatrous city, one of the greatest that was there. The current definition, that was the Greek definition. The current definition is a worshiper of idols. The second definition is one that we tend to use a fair amount concerning the Word of God, is a person who is an immoderate admirer or devotee. How many young kids growing up have an idol? Someone that they look up to, but all he is a sports figure or an actor or something like that. Not exactly the kind of people that we should be worshiping and following. Whatever they do, however they dress, whatever they listen to, whatever they do, that's what I want to do. Because I want to be like so-and-so. Take your pick. That's also a form of idolatry, is it not? Mm-hmm. And so we need to be careful even as Christians that we don't fall into that trap. And then the next thing here, these are all people that are not going to, it says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters nor adulterers. Adulterers is the next one. Of course, by looking at the first definition of fornicators, this one is a little bit different. And the Greek word is moikos, and it's specifically referring to a male paramour. I thought I was more educated than evidently I really am, so I had to look up paramour. Maybe it's because I'm not French. I don't know. Anyway, an illicit lover, especially of an unmarried person. This is the Greek definition. It's very, very specific here. So figuratively, it can be also used as apostate. And this is also only used four times in the KJV. The current definition of adulterer is adultery is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and someone other than his legal or lawful spouse. Yes. These people are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. The next one is interesting. Nor effeminate. You might think, well, come on, man. I mean, we've got fornicators, and we've got idolaters, and we've got adulterers. Of course they're going to hell. What's wrong with effeminate? Is that really a big deal? It is to God.
Yes.
And I think most of us probably know what effeminate is. But just to be specific, the Greek word here is malekos. The definition of effeminate is of uncertain affinity, soft, in a man. God hates that. You might think, well, man, that's coming down kind of hard, isn't it? Well, that actually, this uncertain affinity is actually going both ways in our society, isn't it? Is it not getting harder and harder to know, is that a woman or is that a man?
Yes. Yeah.
And with the women, is that a man or is that, well, they want to be a man. And there's all this mixed up. It's people who behave in a way and they live in a way in which they are of uncertain affinity, and especially of men, that they're soft. A current definition, just a common definition of effeminate, is having or showing characteristics regarded as typical of a woman in a man. Unmanly is another definition of effeminate. Now you might think, well, why would God hate that so much? Because, for one, God's not the author of confusion, and he didn't, I know that that is talking about something else, but God doesn't want there to be confusion.
Yes.
Things are pretty straightforward.
Yes.
God created a man, and he created a woman.
Yes.
And he wants men to act like men, he wants women to act like women, and there's no in between. It's not cool when a guy goes around talking like a woman with an affected voice. This should never be said of you where someone looks at you and goes, I bet he's gay. Remember last Sunday? Right? We drive up to a coffee window and we have no idea. Looks like a man, has a beard, talks like a woman, acts like a woman. It's confused. Of uncertain affinity. God hates that. That's sin. It's wicked. And you might go, well, that's harsh. Listen, I didn't write 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Right? I didn't write it. And Paul was inspired to write it. I'm just giving the Greek definitions of what this is. And we all know in our society what this is. God hates it. It's not funny. It's not cute. Men are supposed to be men. And women are supposed to be women. It is what it is. And so, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, when I read this, I think, instinctively, I think of people who are violent toward each other. Right? Abusers of themselves with mankind. Wouldn't you think that that has to do with maybe some MMA fighting, maybe old back in the day in his time, maybe it's talking about gladiators, you know, in Paul's time, you know, the violent and the wicked of this world, you know. Keep in mind, Paul's addressing in this passage, he's talking about going to the lost world to be making judgments about us as Christians and what it is that we're dealing with. Abusers of mankind. I was really surprised when I went to look up, you know, you go in and I use eSword. It's like a Strong's Concordance, right? And here's this whole phrase, and usually like every word has a Greek root or Greek word for it, right? There's one Greek word for abusers of man. Are you familiar with this? Abusers of themselves with mankind is just one word in the Greek. I was like, wow, and this is where we can learn a lot from this. We don't have to guess at what the Bible says if we just study a little bit.
Yes.
And so the Greek word for this is arsenokoites. I butchered that. Do you have any idea what that is, arsenokoites? It's a sodomite.
Yes. Yes.
There's one phrase that the translators translated sodomite into abusers of themselves with mankind for some reason. The thing is it's a very accurate translation. Because that lifestyle, people who engage in that lifestyle, abuse themselves with mankind.
Yes.
And as I got to thinking about this, it's not abusing others. See, I initially looked at it and I was thinking of people being violent toward each other and abusing and taking advantage of each other. And it's, no, abusers of themselves with mankind. Think about that. There's another passage that Paul talks about immorality and how it is that we sin against our own body.
Yes.
We not only, listen, certain kinds of immorality reaches such a level that you not, yes, we sin against God. But then you begin to abuse yourself with mankind.
Yes.
That's what this passage is saying. And so the current definition of this is one who engages in intercourse with a member of the same sex. And so the next one is thieves. These are all people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Thieves. And I want you to keep in mind as we're going through these, remember what Paul said at the conclusion. We'll look at that. Just keep this in mind as we go through this list of people, how it is that you think about those people in that way. And these are all lumped together. You know, there's no, in God's eyes, there's no nothing better about a thief than an adulterer. They're all going the same place.
Yeah.
It's not that anybody's picking on anybody. All this is showing what God thinks about certain things. And they're, you know what? They're all lumped together. Everything that we're talking about is all lumped together. Thieves aren't going to make it. The Greek word, interestingly, it's interesting how many words we have that actually come from Greek in some way or another. Kleptes. You think of like a kleptomaniac. A guy who just can't help himself stealing. Well, it is what it is. It's pretty simpler. You know what the definition of kleptes is? A stealer. And so a thief is one who steals. The current definition of a thief is a person who steals, especially secretly or without open force. See, there's a difference here. It's a funny thing in prison. In prison, you have all these people in prison, all the different kinds of sinners and all the different kinds of criminals. But there's this pecking order. There's the worst, the most horrible people that are abused. And they look down on. And then the next level up and the next level up within certain crimes. And then there's like, oh, he's not a pedophile. He's a rapist. It's not quite as bad, you know. And then you have people who, there's manslaughter. And then there's murder. And then there's like the really bad murderers, right? And then you have kidnappers. But then you have thieves. And burglars are really looked down on. Can't trust them. Sneaky. They're these guys. A thief is the person who steals, especially secretly or without open force. And then there's robbers. They're respected. They're one of the most respected because they just take, they want it, they take it. They take it by force. And that's better than a sneak. But see how man is? Yeah. Man has all these different levels how he justifies himself, even as criminals, or they're bad criminals, but it's almost worse to be a murderer than some other things. A person lost their life and they can never come back. A murderer is actually respected more than some other people. It's ridiculous, but that's sin nature. We always find someone who's worse than us, don't we? And so, but with God, these are all lumped together. Thieves. Just that sneaky little rascal who goes around and steals. Then covetous. And I think, man, covetous is up there with adulterers and all these other things and thieves. I mean, wouldn't it be worse? Shouldn't a person not do as much time in hell if he was covetous compared to a guy who was covetous and then actually went and stole? God doesn't care.
Yeah,
right? And it says, nor covetous. That deals more with like in here, doesn't it? That's a heart problem. And so it's a character problem. And so the Greek word for this is pleonectes. It has to do with holding or desiring more. That is eager for gain. This is the Greek definition in this passage. Simply eager for gain. But think about it. That's a pretty bad thing. This passage is dealing with judges and people that we're going to go to in this world for judgment. Do you really want to be going to people who are eager for gain? This kind of reminded me of what Pastor was talking about in Bible study on Wednesday night about the servant who becomes king.
Oh, yes.
And the problem with that, and maybe it's talking about a servant who is servant to those who either have him, you know, have strings attached to him, or he's doing it for, we have the lobbyists in Washington and we have all this corruption and everything and so forth. People who are covetous are not going to be very good judges, are they? But current definition of covetous is inordinately or wrongly desirous of wealth or possessions, greedy. Nor drunkards. It almost seems like it's getting lighter, right? We started off really bad and now it's getting lighter. It's not the case though. Drunkards is thrown in here. People that aren't sober. So the Greek word for this is methusos in this passage. To drink to intoxication is from a root word, to drink to intoxication, tipsy, that is, a sot, a drunkard. And so, it says drunkards are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Current definition of a drunkard is a person who is habitually or frequently drunk. See, it's not like a person who, and I'm not lightening this in one way or another, but what it's talking about in this passage is a drunkard. There's a difference between a drunkard and a person who has a glass of wine a couple times a week. Okay, and this is talking about drunkards. People who are in a perpetual or habitually, they're drunk all the time. This would include the class of society that we have nowadays called drug addicts. You throw it all in the mix. Yeah. One of the words here for the definition is tipsy, a permanently on tipsy status. So it's kind of sobering, isn't it, to think about that God, this is in the list of things, and says, nor revilers. People who have a problem with their, or who are cruel with their mouth. Loiteros. It's mischief, it's abusive, that is, a blackguard, a railer or a reviler. This is the Greek definition. But it's someone who does this with their mouth. The current definition of revile is to assail with contemptuous or opprobrious language. Address or speak of abusively. And I was thinking about, as I was thinking about this, is this not what happens in our politics, in our legal system? I mean, you name it. The level of corruption that's out there. It's a nonstop thing that's happening. Revilers are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Nor extortioners. And we finally are coming down here to extortion. It's from a Greek word harpax, which is to seize in various applications, to pluck, pull, or take by force. Rapacious. The current definition of extortion is one who wrests or wrings money, information, etc. from a person by violence, intimidation, or abuse of authority, obtained by force, torture, threat, or the like. This goes all the way, I mean, when I first read of something like this, I think of organized crime, you know, and that thing. But I also think about what happens in our judicial system,
yes.
What happens in our political system. This is a lot of what's happening in our political system right now, actually. This concept of intimidation, or abuse of authority obtained by force, torture, threat, or the like. There's so many things that happen via extortion in our society, is there not? And I think that, you know, I think that Corinth was not a whole lot different than America. The times that they were living in back then was about as corrupt as what it is that we're dealing in. And he concludes in this verse, be not deceived. And I'm concluding here, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so, as we go back now and consider how tailored this passage is to the main theme that the chapter began with, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? That's not something that we want to be doing, is it? They don't know anything about our way of life or how we are, how much we've changed. I don't think we should be taking our differences to the world, but here's the thing. And this is why we have to be careful in how it is that we look at people who are still dead and lost in their trespasses and sins. It's because of verse 11. And this is where I was saying, this is the passage that I initially was looking at. And such were some of you. You think about all that. Fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, extortioners. He puts them all in their prostitutes. He puts them all in their... Such were some of you. God has saved people down through time that are of every walk of life.
That's right.
I have heard some of the older generation debating whether or not there's certain types of people of certain types of lifestyle, you can guess, whether or not God ever saves them, really. You know, because I've never known one. I'm telling you right now, God saves people of every walk of life.
Amen.
Period. And Paul in this passage says he listed it all right there. And then he said, and such were some of you.
Amen.
He isn't saying that to be mean. If we say, and such were some of you, it's not to remind you of how bad you used to be. It's to remind us of how wonderful God is.
Amen.
Right? And that's how I look back. There's some things in there. I look at things in this list. And I'm like, yep, I can check that one, and I can check that one, and I can check that one. I can check all but like one or two of them maybe. Such were some of you, and I know you can too, right?
Yeah.
And so, but he says, and such were some of you. But then it stops right there. But you are washed.
Amen.
You didn't do anything.
Right.
You're washed.
Right.
You're cleansed by the blood of Christ. You are sanctified. You're made holy. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's pretty powerful, isn't it?
Amen.
He didn't say you turned over a new leaf.
Yeah.
He didn't say, and such were some of you, but now you're moral. And you turned it around. You made up for what you once were. There's no making up for what we ever were.
Amen.
Right? It says, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name. That's our current standing, is we are washed. We are not going to be sanctified. We are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so that's a wonderful thing to think about, how it is not only our current standing and how things have changed, but the blessing. He starts off the passage by saying, you are going to judge the world one of these days. We are going to rule and reign with Christ. That's a position that we've been raised to. Can't we handle our own business? Take care of each other?
Amen.
And then just to stop and reflect on, it's all just by the grace of God.
Amen.
That we are who we are. And we've been washed, and we've been sanctified, and we've been justified. It's truly a blessing to be a child of God.
Amen.
We need to take that appreciation and help that be a motivator out of love to see others who are in that current situation also be washed and sanctified and justified. All right, let's go ahead and stand and close in a word of prayer.
Amen. Amen.